Now, would you turn in your Bibles with me to Matthew chapter 9? It's our text for today, and we're continuing to work our way through Matthew 8 and 9, and really this whole section at the about a third of the way through Matthew that deals with the authority of Christ, chapters 5 through 7, Sermon on the Mount, his authority as he teaches. And then chapters 8 and 9 center around miracles and responses to the miracles of Christ, the authority of Christ over physical disease, the authority of Christ over the natural elements of creation as he calms the storm, the authority of Christ over the spiritual realm as he casts out demons from those men. And last week we saw the authority of Christ as he heals the paralytic. But of course, the stunning thing in that exchange is not that Christ has the authority to heal the disease, it's that Christ would dare to have the authority to say, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Remember, before he asks for healing, that's what Jesus says. "Son, take courage, your sins are forgiven." And of course, the scribes that are there say, "This man is blasphemed. This man, this Jewish rabbi from nowhere, has dared to place himself equal with God by saying that he can forgive sins, because who alone but God can forgive sins?" And of course, in that sense, they're right. Their theology is actually very good. Only God can forgive sins, can declare people clean. And they are right that Jesus was in fact saying, "I have the same authority that my Father has." He was making himself equal to God. Their mistake was in understanding that Christ was less than who he is. Because he is in fact the Son of God. He is demonstrated to be Emmanuel, God with us. He is the one with the power and the authority to forgive his people of their sin. And in seeing that kind of power and that kind of authority, the crowd responds in fear and rejoicing. They are greatly afraid, and they glorify God who had given such power to men. And of course, they do understand that the power came from God, but they simply are not able at this point in Matthew's gospel to make that connection between this one, this Jesus, being one who not only exercises the authority of God given to men, but the one who exercises the authority of God as the Son of Man, as God with us. So they understand that there's an authority like any other that they have ever seen or heard. And now the question comes back again. How will you respond to this authority? Remember, in this section, we're seeing miracles and responses. Now we've gone through the next section of miracles, and today we move into the response section. How will the crowds, how will people respond to this authority that Jesus has demonstrated? And our text today is going to be Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 9, and we're going to go all the way down to verse 17. I'm going to read 9 through 13 to kind of set where we're going, but our text today is 9 through 17. Matthew 9, chapter 9, verse 9, this is what God's word says. "As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he rose and followed him. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?' When he heard it, he said, 'Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners.'" Let's pray. Lord, in this section, we're given an understanding of who it is that is called to respond to the authority of Christ and what that looks like. We see the call that goes out in the gospel that proclaims that sinners are in need of a Savior, and that there is only one Savior and one Redeemer, and that is found in Jesus Christ. And the only right response is simple obedience. And yet, during the earthly ministry of Christ, there was challenge after challenge to that authority. God, I pray that today, as we see clearly demonstrated who Jesus is, that we would not have those same heart challenges, that we would not be hard-hearted, that you would give us ears to hear, that you would give us hearts that are soft and ready and willing to obey. Lord, we ask that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word, and then through the power of your Spirit, that you would help us to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And God, how we need your help to do any of these things. And so we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Now, our whole lives in some way are characterized by authority. There are times when we exercise authority. Maybe it's in the workplace. Maybe it's in the classroom. Maybe sometimes it's in the home with our children, or at least we understand that it's supposed to be. But far more often, we interact with authority as we understand that there are those that God has placed in authority over us in that same workplace, in that same classroom, sometimes in the home or even in the church. And in fact, more often than not, the question is not whether there is authority, The question is, how will you respond to the authority that is over you? You're driving down the road and you're in a hurry and you see the red and blue lights flashing behind you. And maybe for just a moment, you think today is the day and the minivan's got the horsepower to outrun the patrol car. I just know it. And for a thought, that crosses your mind for a moment, but then you quickly realize that you will not only lose, but you will be very, very disobedient in even trying to do that. And so you respond to the authority. And maybe even this week, some of us are challenged in our understanding of authority. We don't even know who has authority over us at this moment. And maybe the candidate that we wanted to win didn't win, or the move that we wanted to get passed failed, or the ballot measure that we didn't want to pass, in fact, got put in over us. And we're confronted with the idea of how are we going to respond to those things. Well, we have to understand that on an even higher scale, as the authority of Jesus Christ is demonstrated as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the question that extends to all of humanity is, how will you respond to that authority? The question is not, is Jesus the authority? That has been clearly demonstrated and proven. In texts like we have today, the only driving question is, how will you then respond to that authority of Jesus Christ? What is your response to that authority? And this week, we're going to look at what it means to respond to Christ. We're going to work through challenges to that response to Christ. And first, we're going to have to answer that question of, who is it that can even follow Christ? If he has the authority to forgive sins, then whose sins can he forgive? How far does that grace, how far does that mercy go? How far can his kingdom actually include? So let's look at our text and see. Matthew 9, beginning in verse 9, gives us kind of a scene there. As Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at a tax booth. Now, as Jesus passed on from there, we kind of remember the context of where we were. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all place this event right after his healing the paralytic. He's in that crowded house, that place that is packed so tightly that you can't even enter. And from there, he goes out, and Mark says that he's walking along the seashore. He's walking in the village of Capernaum and along the seashore there in Galilee, and that is where he sees and calls a sinner. And so we see the first thing here is a sinner called. He sees a man named Matthew sitting at his tax booth, and he says to him, "Follow me." Now, if you read Mark's gospel and you read Luke's gospel, as they give this account, they say that the man's name is Levi. Now, that is not a great scandal, because all you have to do is read a little bit later in their gospels, and as they give the list of the 12 apostles, the name is Matthew. So the conclusion is very easy to make, that Matthew and Levi are, in fact, the same person. A number of times in the New Testament, we see people with multiple names referred to in different ways throughout the gospels or Acts or how they're written. So Matthew and Levi are the same person, but the name is not nearly as scandalous as this man's occupation. Matthew was a tax collector. Now, that would be a problem today. We understand that the IRS is probably not our favorite functioning part of the government that we live in. And people do not typically readily admit to working for the IRS. They say they work for the government, and they kind of couch it in some terms, because there's simply something odd about taking people's money. And if that was a problem today, you have to understand that it was significantly more of a problem in this day. Rome ruled with absolute power over the territories that they conquered. You could not go into any village or town of any significant size without seeing a Roman military presence. There was a constant reminder that you were not your own, that your land was not your own, that your government was not your own, that you were absolutely subjected to the will and the authority of somewhere else. And it costs a significant amount of money to run an empire that broad and that vast. And how Rome paid for that empire was by taxing the provinces that were under its control. The problem was, Rome did not go and collect the taxes themselves directly. They would hire you to do it. People from the areas that they had conquered would then sign up or pay for the privilege of being tax collectors among those people. And so you would tell people, this is what Rome demands. And in addition to charging the tax that Rome demands, you would charge a little bit extra to cover your expenses and your lifestyle. And there was no limit on the amount that you could charge there. And so, in fact, people would make a great deal of money taxing their own people into poverty. Tax collectors were despised. They were considered outsiders. They were considered unclean. They were considered unfit to worship with God's people. And it makes absolute sense. Now, think about where Matthew is in this cultural context. This is not just any other country with a people where tax collectors would be an offense to them. This is Israel. These are the people of God. They are supposed to be ruled over by a king appointed by God of David's line. And they are anticipating sitting under a king who is, in fact, the son of David. The son of David. And instead, they have Rome. They're supposed to be in their land, a good land flowing with milk and honey. A promised land, a man promised to Abraham and his descendants as an eternal inheritance to them. But the land is not their own. And Matthew, it seems, has taken these covenant promises given to his people, and he has traded them in for temporary wealth. Do you see why he would be so very hated by his own people? To take the covenant promises of God and trade them for money. And it's significant that as Matthew places this here, and as Jesus says to that paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven," and the question ringing in our ears, according to Matthew, ought to be, well, exactly how far can that forgiveness go? That when Matthew wants to answer that question, he says, you want to know how far the forgiveness of God goes? It extends all the way to the tax collector's booth. How much can God forgive? God can forgive even me, a wretched sinner. And what's the response? It says he rose and followed him. Now, if we've been paying attention in Matthew, we see that this is a consistent theme and a consistent response. When you recognize the authority of Christ, the response is always immediate, simple obedience. And that is just how it continues to happen. In chapter 4, when Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John, he says, "Follow me," and immediately they leave their nets and their boats and they follow him. When Jesus speaks to the storm, immediately the waves are still. When he speaks to the demons, immediately they recognize his authority, and although they hate him, they are compelled to obey him. Last week, to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home," and immediately he does it. That is just this pattern that Matthew has developed. And now as he comes to this tax booth, and he says to Matthew the tax collector, "Come and follow me," Matthew responds in the same way that he has set up as a pattern of expectation. He simply responds in obedience. It's not showy, it's not flashy. If anything, it highlights his unworthiness. I mean, Luke says, he makes a point of saying that Matthew gave up everything, that he left everything behind and followed him. Matthew doesn't put it that way. He simply says, "I got up and I followed him." And it would have cost him significantly, because you don't get to change your mind and go back to the tax booth. Rome replaces you in a day. They want their taxes and they don't care who gets it. And there's a lot of people vying for the opportunity to become rich. And it cost Matthew something, and it cost Peter something, and it cost John and Andrew and James and everyone who would follow Christ. It cost them something. But that's the picture that we have of a sinner called to follow Christ. And all that moved to a very particular response. Verse 10 sets another scene for us. Look at verse 10. "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples." Luke tells us that not only is this Matthew's house, but that now Matthew has thrown this great banquet for Christ. He recognizes that something significant has happened, and Matthew is going to mark that occasion. And so Matthew invites Jesus and the rest of his disciples to have this great feast at his house. Now, the problem is, if you're a tax collector, it's very difficult to get people to come to your party, at least get them the right kind of people to come to your party. Because remember, the right kind of people, polite society, wants nothing to do with you. And so when a sinner throws a party, guess who shows up? The other sinners. Tax collectors know tax collectors. They know the dregs of society. They know the outsiders. They know the sinners. They know the people that nobody else would associate with. And so when he throws a party, that's exactly who comes up. And in verse 11, we have the Savior questioned. As the Pharisees see this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" That is not a request for information. That is an accusation. Now, what do we know about the Pharisees? The Pharisees are religious leaders, but they're not religious leaders in the sense of when we would think of priests in the temple. There was one temple, and that is in Jerusalem, and that is not where we're at. The Pharisees would have a much more powerful, localized presence, and the Pharisees would be those who were not only knowledgeable about the law, but who had set up this system of separation from sin. In fact, that's what Pharisee means. It means those who are separated. They would be separated unto God. They would be separated from the common rabble. They would be separated by their lifestyle, away from sin, away from contamination, and into the holiness of God. They laid out regulations not only to keep the specific law, but to set up all of these boundaries that you had to jump over before you could even get close to the law. Check enough boxes, follow enough rules, and the idea is that God is bound to accept you as one who is pure and free from the contamination of sin. And so you can begin to understand what their objection was here. Because to them, righteousness looks like total separation from sin, from even associating with those who would be contaminated by sin. And they come and they see Jesus and they say, "How could someone who claims to be righteous then associate with this type of people?" Tax collectors and sinners are unclean. They're lawbreakers. They're impure. They're defiled. They have no claim on God's favor, no claim to be able to fellowship with God's people. And the idea is that their sin is something that could contaminate you, something that could bring you into their uncleanness. We also have to understand that Jesus isn't just seeing them. Jesus is eating with them. And that means something to these people. This is not Thanksgiving dinner where everybody gets an invitation just to be polite, even the uncle that's a little weird that nobody really wants to come. In this culture, to eat with someone, to share a meal with them, showed acceptance. It showed a sense of equality and a value to them. And Jesus is entering into these people's lives in a way that would communicate something to them. So the heart of the question is, how can Jesus be clean? How can he claim righteousness as he associates with sinners? And Jesus hears that question somehow, and he addresses it directly with a powerful response that deals with sickness and sacrifice. Look at verse 12. But when he had heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick." Now, we understand that picture at its core. Before COVID and all of this nonsense, we understood that people that feel fine typically don't need a doctor. Our perspective's a little bit skewed with the culture we live in now. But we understand, in general, the principle holds. Sick people need a doctor. Healthy people do not. But we know that Jesus isn't talking about physical health, because even in the immediate context of Matthew, as that paralytic is brought before him, he certainly heals the physical disease, but he makes it absolutely clear that there is something much more significant that needs to be healed, and that is the man's sin. He makes it abundantly clear that there is a greater sickness of sin that needs to be dealt with. And the Pharisees would have no problem in seeing this group of tax collectors and sinners gathered at the banquet of Matthew as being those who are sick. They would have easily been able to say and recognize and affirm that those people, that group, is sick. The outcasts, the sinners, the hopeless would even recognize it themselves. Tax collectors were under no great illusion that they were well. They knew that they were functioning outside of the law. Those who are harlots, those who are thieves, those who are renegades, those who are rebels, they knew that they weren't in favor with God or with his people. And yet, what do we see over and over throughout the gospel accounts? Who is it that consistently and continually comes to Jesus? It's the outsiders. It's the other. It's the people with a soiled reputation. It's the people with no claim to fellowship with God. They are consistently the ones who are the first and the most humble in their response to Christ. See, the reality is that when we ask the question, who is spiritually sick, the answer is everyone. The problem and the tragedy is that the Pharisees are very, very able to diagnose the disease in other people, but they are blind to the sickness in themselves. Who calls a doctor and goes into urgent care? It's people that feel sick. It's people that feel something in their body and recognize that it's not wrong. And so they go to someone with the training and the expertise and the authority to do something about their sickness. What is the most dangerous type of a disease? It's the one you don't know is there. It's the one that grows silently, undiagnosed, and unnoticed for years. It's the cancer that hides in the person that feels good and then suddenly comes on, and it's been untreated and undiagnosed for a number of years. The tragedy here is that the Pharisees stand there spiritually sick. More than spiritually sick, they're spiritually dead. And because they are unwilling and unable to recognize it, they refuse to reach out to the one who is, in fact, the great physician who is standing right before them. And Jesus highlights here not only their need, but he highlights their intentional rejection of what they have, their willful blindness. He quotes the Old Testament. Look at verse 13. "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. You call me teacher. Here's a lesson for you. Go and learn what this means." And then he quotes the book of Hosea. And I want you to turn with me to Hosea chapter 6. Remember, these people knew the Old Testament. They would have been very, very familiar with the context and the history and the book of Hosea. We probably are less so. But at the time of Hosea, the people of Israel are living in the land. And as they live in the land, they are still continuing, at least in some aspects, of their obedience and worship. They're still carrying out the feasts and the festivals. They're still carrying out the sacrifices. The problem is they do these things with hearts that have no understanding of what it means to obey. Externally, the nation looks like it is still doing at least some of the things that God requires. But on a heart level, the people have wandered very, very far from covenant obedience. In fact, they have completely abandoned their covenant obligation to God. There's no real obedience. There's no actual worship. And instead, what's replaced it is violence and oppression and greed and all of these terrible sins that really make them look just like the nations around them. And when God looks at Israel in the book of Hosea, he says, essentially, you are like an adulterous woman. You are like someone who has abandoned the love and the care and the protection of her husband, and you have gone after everyone else that you can imagine. You have sought what you can get from every other man but the one who you have an obligation to. And Hosea, the prophet, is called to live out this reality. God says, go and marry a woman who is a harlot. And you're going to have children by her, and those children are going to have fascinating names like No Mercy and like Not My People. It's this graphic picture of judgment that God is going to bring on his own people. And yet, when his wife Gomer abandons him, he's told to go and buy her back, to redeem her, to prove faithful where she was faithless. And it's this graphic picture of God's promise to judge his people who are faithless, and yet his enduring covenant promise to redeem a remnant of them. And with all that, we come to Hosea chapter 6, and we read this. Hosea 6, verse 4, this is what he writes. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. It's this flitting thing. Your love is this temporary, groundless, impermanent thing. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as the light. Why? Look at verse 6. For I desired steadfast love, or mercy, and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What are they supposed to learn from that? They're supposed to learn that external, outward obedience to the law was never enough. It had never been enough. It was never designed to be enough. It was never designed to be this external system of boxes that you check. Ultimately, God did command those things, but what he demanded beyond everything else was this heartfelt obedience, this chesed, which is this consistent word through the Old Testament that we try to translate through any number of words. It's loving kindness, it's mercy, it's steadfast love, and it's all of those things. It's this covenant-keeping kind of consistent faithful love that works itself out in all these wonderful ways. God says, that's what I want. Because when you have that, then you will, in fact, do the things, but you can't do the things without the heart behind it. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. And he gives this picture, and they are supposed to get in their minds the same thing that we are, and that is an understanding of what the sacrificial system was always driving to. And so often, when we think about the sacrifices under the law in the Old Testament, we have this picture of this bloody system that's foreign to us, that's this appeasement of an angry God, and that is not what it was supposed to be. The sacrificial system was supposed to be this constant, very visual and graphic reminder to the people of three things. First of all, that God is absolutely holy. That God is absolutely perfect in his character, in his qualities, in all of his attributes. And the second thing that it was meant to remind them of is you are not. You will consistently fail to meet the standard that that holy God has set forth. And the third thing that it was supposed to remind them of is that the consequence and the wages of falling short of that standard was death. That sin brings death, and that when you sin, something must die. But God, in his grace and his mercy, gave them this system where something can stand in their place. And so every time you went and you went out to your field and you found that perfect lamb, the best that you had, and you would go and you would bring it to the gate of the tabernacle or the gate of the temple, and you would bring that lamb and its innocence and its perfection, and you would place your hand on the head of that lamb, symbolically transferring your uncleanness to its purity, your unworthiness to its innocence, as it were. And the knife moves and the blood flows. And in that moment, you see that sin has a price. And you are brought to this graphic recognition that that should have been me. Do you see with that kind of realization how God can say, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, because even the sacrifice was a demonstration of mercy, and they missed it. That's why as we go back to Matthew chapter 9, Jesus ends it, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And he's not setting up two categories of people. He's not saying there are righteous people who don't need a Savior and sinners who do. He's made that clear already. What he is saying is that there can be no forgiveness of sin without the recognition of sin. There's no repentance from sin if you don't recognize that you are one of the sick and the sinful and the fallen and the needy in the first place. And the great tragedy of the Pharisees was not that they tried to please God. The great tragedy of the Pharisees was they thought they were pleasing God and that they were the ones that were righteous and had no need for this Savior. So the first portion of this passage deals with the question of who can follow Christ. If he has the authority to forgive sin, how far does that go? Well, for Matthew, it says it extends all the way to the tax collector's booth. It extends all the way to me, the greatest sinner, certainly, in that little city of Capernaum. And that there's a divide among men, not between the deserving and the undeserving, but the divide is between those who recognize their need for a Savior and those who do not. The divide is between sinners saved by grace and those who will remain dead in their sin because they refuse to acknowledge and repent of their sin. And when the king calls, the one who recognizes the authority is characterized by simple and immediate obedience. And it leads to joy in the presence of the king. Matthew threw a party in the face of it. And that idea of joy in the presence of the king actually moves us into where we're going in the next part of our passage. Because the specific question which relates to is fasting. Who should fast? We come to verse 14. The disciples of John came to him. And once again, we get a little bit of kind of a background, a setting change here. Remember, John the Baptist was the one who came to prepare the way for Christ. He is this promised forerunner that was prophesied in the Old Testament, that people are to be expecting and anticipating this one who would go before the Christ to prepare the way for them. And John filled that role. But back in Matthew chapter 4, we're told that John the Baptist has been arrested and put in prison. And at this point, there are still disciples of John that are free and that are going around. And if we were to describe the ministry of John the Baptist, in a word, we would probably describe it as harsh. It was a difficult thing. It was a ministry of deprivation. Where did John live? It wasn't in a house. He lived in the wilderness. What did John wear? It wasn't comfortable clothes. It was a garment of camel skin. What did John eat? It certainly wasn't a banquet like we saw in Matthew. It was locusts and honey. It's this very visual picture of a difficult life, a life of really sacrifice. The message that John preached was abrupt and it was difficult. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. When the Pharisees come to him, he points them out to you, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is coming? And it's not just this simple, easy repentance. He says you have to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. It is a demanding ministry. It's necessary. It's true. It's absolutely biblical. But it was direct and it was demanding. And the disciples would have followed him in that ministry of denial of self. And so they come to him, and the disciples of John ask a very particular question. Look at what they say. Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And we talked about fasting in Matthew chapter 6, and I certainly don't expect you to remember that particular sermon, but you can go back and listen to it. We talked about fasting is certainly something that was not only viewed as obedient, but was commanded in the Old Testament, although it's only commanded one time, and that surrounds the events of the Day of Atonement. And so there's a way that fasting was still prescribed to carry on. But what's the purpose of fasting? Well, fasting was an intentional self-denial of even something as necessary as food is to the body. It was this intentional denial so that we could direct attention to God rather than to food or to anything else that becomes such an easy distraction for us. Now, the Pharisees took that once-a-year fast that was commanded, and they went far, far beyond that. The Pharisees would fast two times a week to show their devotion, their separation, their dedication to God. And we know that it was all an external show. We know that there was an appearance of righteousness, but no heart behind it. And now it appears that John's disciples also carry on some tradition of regular fasting. We don't know specifically what that looked like. It probably wasn't exactly lined up with the Pharisees, but in some way it was their representation of their longing for God, of their sorrow, their anticipation of the coming Messiah. This self-denial that had characterized John's ministry now certainly characterizes theirs as well. But as they look at the ministry of Jesus, they know what John has said. They know that this is supposed to be the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They know that this is the one that John said, he must increase and I must decrease. But they have a tough time seeing how that is working itself out. Because we fast, and the Pharisees fast, but we look at you and you don't. And in fact, in the immediate context, where did they just come from? This grand banquet that Matthew had thrown. And so we understand their basic question. If we are all devoted to God, why is it that to follow after you looks so very different? Because embedded in their understanding, embedded in their culture, is that righteousness looks a certain way. Fasting is connected, at least in some way, that act is a characteristic of righteousness. And in response, Jesus gives them a very, very visual example. He gives them a picture here, and it's a picture of a wedding. They ask this question, why don't you fast? And in verse 15, Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Can the wedding guests mourn when the bridegroom is with them? There's a time to mourn, and there's a time for rejoicing. And where would be an appropriate time to mourn? Well, we would think of places like a funeral would be an entirely appropriate time to mourn. To walk into a funeral home, it would be odd, off-putting, and very, very awkward if in the background on the speakers, as the body is lying in the casket in the front, to hear, like, don't worry, be happy, playing in the background. That would be odd and awkward. It would be inappropriate for the moment. No, at a funeral, we go and we mourn. We mourn the loss of a loved one. We mourn the distance and the separation that there is. And even those of us that are believers that understand that a reunion awaits, there's a mourning, there's a loss, there's a sorrow that's experienced there. And on the other hand, there are times when joy is the expectation. We go to a wedding and we expect it to be a time of great joy. We would never expect the best man to get up for his speech and say, I am so sorry that you all had to come here today. Because, I mean, they look great, don't they? But just think about the arguments that they're going to have. Think about how many times he's going to have to buy flowers because he knows he was just flat out wrong. And someday they're going to have kids, and those kids, boy, they're going to be trouble. And they're going to move away. And, you know, they're a lovely couple, but as we look down 40, 50 years in the future, you know, one of them's going to die. And they're going to leave the other one alone. So raise a glass, I guess, if you got it. None of you would laugh if that actually happened at a wedding. It would be bizarre. There can be no mourning in the presence of the bridegroom. Why? Because the groom is there and the love of his life is with them. And they have waited for years, potentially, for the anticipation and the expectation of this event, and now it's here. And he's celebrating with his family, and he has come for the one that he loves. And so mourning has no place in that. What's Jesus saying? You have been anticipating and expecting a Messiah. I'm here. You've been waiting centuries for the king to come. I am here. You've heard the king to proclaim. Well, the kingdom is at hand, and I am here. You've been longing for a redemption that frees you from your sin, and redemption is here. How could there be mourning and sorrow when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, when Emmanuel, God with us, is physically with us? Fasting is not wrong. Fasting is not sinful, but it recognizes and it demonstrates a longing for something that is not being experienced. And Christ says, there can be no longing, for I am here with you. Which is very interesting when you consider that the fasting that was commanded was in relation to the Day of Atonement. And I wish we had 20 minutes to dig into that. I trust that you'll do that on your own. But in effect, Jesus is saying the wait is over. But what does he say next? Well, why do we fast? You can't fast when the bridegroom is with them. But look at what he says in the second half of verse 15. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. This is the first veiled reference in Matthew to the coming cross. And it's subtle and it's quick, and the disciples don't get it. John's disciples don't get it. The Pharisees don't get it. But Matthew's readers, and by extension us, have the benefit of seeing this post-cross. And we understand that here he's referencing the time when he will be taken away. He will be placed on trial. He will be killed. He will return to the Father. And what happens when the bridegroom is gone? What returns? Well, an appropriate level of mourning, longing. Even those of us who know Christ, do you ever long to be with him again? You ever mourn for the fact that we are here and not there with him? See, that's where fasting finds its appropriate place then. To fast in anticipation and desire for communion, in a desire to wisdom, with not sorrow that is hopeless, but with this longing for something that is yet to come. See, the danger here is that the Pharisees could do a religious action with no heart behind it. The danger here is the disciples of John could do this religious thing and not understand why they were doing it. The danger behind all of this is that you can do things that look righteous but have no idea, no concept, no hard understanding of why. That it can be a religious action without any eternal merit. And that's exactly what we went over in Matthew chapter 6. And what's the question here? How are people called to respond to this Jesus? Well, the answer is not to do religious things. The answer is not to set up your checklist to do the math and to figure out how many times a disciple of Christ has to fast in order to enter the kingdom. The answer is to respond with absolute unhindered joy in the presence of the King and to long for him with every hope and anticipation when he's not there. And in verse 16 and 17, we're going to look very quickly at these two illustrations that he gives that drive home the point. Look at verse 16. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment and a worse tear is made. I am not a tailor. I can sew on a button if I am forced to, but I don't like it. But he's giving here a very practical application that's pretty easy to understand as far as the picture goes. You have this outfit and you've worn it 100 times. And as you wear it, it gets dirty and you wash it. And you wash it and you wear it and you wash it and you wear it. And eventually the fabric comes to the shape that it is going to be. Through washing and wearing and stretching, it accepts its given size. And now given all of that wear, it develops a tear in it, a hole in it. And garments are expensive to replace. Patches are easy to get. And so you put a patch on there. But if you put a new patch on an old garment, what happens the first time you wash that? Well, that new patch still hasn't found its permanent size, and so it shrinks. And if that new patch that you put on that old garment shrinks, it's going to tear away from the edges, and you wind up with a worse hole than you started with. The second illustration in verse 17 basically says the same thing, but using a different term, using different visual picture. Verse 17, neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved. Now, at that time, wine wasn't just always stored in jars. Sometimes it was stored in the animal carcasses. Kill an animal, you have a very kind of mental picture of what that looks like. Cut off the head, sew up the holes. Very convenient to store your wine. Easy pouring out of the neck and all of that good stuff. The problem is you put wine into a wineskin, it expands. And after time, that skin not only expands, but it becomes dry and brittle, and you can't use it anymore. If you were to take new wine that you had just cultivated, unfermented grapes, and you put the juice in there, well, as the process has happened, as it stretches that skin, that old brittle skin is going to rupture. And when it breaks, you lose both the skin and the wine that was in it. He says, no, if you're going to have new wine, you put it into a new wineskin so that both undergo that process of stretching and growing and changing together as the wine is prepared to drink. Well, what in the world is Jesus saying? He's saying, I am not simply something that you can come and assimilate into your old system. I am not an add-on. I am not a patch to Judaism. I am not a patch to the Torah. Think carefully about what he said of the law before. I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. I came to establish the kingdom that's mine. I didn't come to dress up or round out the old covenant. I came to perfectly fulfill the demands of the old covenant, to inaugurate and establish this new covenant. A new covenant, by the way, which had long been promised and anticipated in the writings of the prophets. How are people supposed to respond to Jesus? It is not by asking how he fits into your pre-existing system. It is not asking, what do I have in my life that I can simply add Jesus to? It's a matter of recognizing that everything actually revolves around this Jesus, that in him the law finds its fulfillment. In him, the promised kingdom finds its righteous king and holy judge. In him, sinners are forgiven and brought near. In him, there's obedience and joy because there's a real heart change. In him, there's lasting hope because even though the king will leave for a time, he will come back for his bride. In him, in short, in conclusion, we find that there is forgiveness and joy. One of the really wonderful things about this passage that I think we need to be desperately reminded of sometimes is that there is to be great joy in our salvation. Believers, and myself included, sometimes forget what kind of a people we are to be. That is a joyful people. I'm sure that many of you are like me, and you've read your Facebook feed this week, and you've seen people move somewhere between frustration and even despair. Not necessarily even with the results of the election, but just with the process and how frustrating it is and how fractured we are and how much unknown there is. And it's just this very present reminder of how easily this world can distract us from the hope and the joy that we're called to have. I don't think it's any accident that Matthew places his calling right here in the middle of a section on miracles. that when you ask how much sin Jesus can forgive, Matthew, in an almost stunned and silenced way, says, he can forgive me. And what does he do when he's forgiven, when he's called to follow Christ? He quite literally throws a party to celebrate, and he invites all of his wretched friends, all of those who, just like him, need to know this Jesus who calls sinners to himself. In 1 Timothy 1:15, we're all familiar with what Paul says. He says, this is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Paul says Christ came to save the worst, and that was me. And when he thinks about that, his response in 1 Timothy 1:16 and 17 is, but I receive mercy for this reason, so that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. He saved me to demonstrate how perfect his grace and mercy is. Because if he can save me, then there is no one beyond his reach. And then he says all of this, verse 17, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. In other words, he worships in light of this idea of being found in Christ. Matthew never, ever mourns the loss of his tax income. Paul never mourns the loss of influence he had as a Pharisee of the Pharisees, born of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the right time and the right day, being an absolute perfection, student of the law. He never mourns any of that. In fact, he counts it all as loss. They willingly trade wealth and influence for hardship and even death, and they do it because they're full of joy. Why? Because they recognize that everything the world counts as gain would be eternally loss, and everything that the world counts loss we count as eternal gain for the sake of knowing Christ. So how are we supposed to respond this week? What are things we need to think about? First of all, three things. First of all, we need to be those who have responded to the gospel's call. There's a call that goes out to the gospel, and I'm not talking about effectual call versus the universal gospel call. That is a theological debate that is not germane to our passage. What I'm talking about is the gospel that, when it is preached, commands men to respond. That there is no neutral response to the gospel, that the gospel says that mankind lies as a universal body of those who are sinners, that each and every one has taken the holiness, the perfection, the right and righteous standard of God, and has turned away from it and has done our own thing. We have sinned, we have fallen, we have failed, and the wages and the cost of that sin and rebellion is death. It is physical death, and it is eternal separation and death, a complete and total eternal loss. We all exist in that state of living under the righteous and holy wrath of God because we deserved it. And we can dress it up, and we can justify it, and we can find people who are certainly worse than we are, but the standard remains. It is not whether I am better than you or whether you are better than me. The standard is, have we met that perfection of God? And with one voice, we universally respond that we have not. And here's the crux of it. There are those who will joyfully respond to that call, and there are those who will resist. And some might resist because they say, look at who I am. I'm the sinner. I'm the tax collector. I'm the adulterer. I'm the one whose past is so bad that I don't even want to talk about it, let alone think about how it could be redeemed. And into that hopelessness, this passage speaks hope, because Christ came to save sinners. And on the other hand, in this very same passage, we see the result of the Pharisees living in their own righteousness, who look at the demands of God and they say, we are good enough. Sure, we might slip and stumble every now and then, and I need a pick-me-up, I need a boost, I need a little bit of a do-over, but in all, I am not really that bad. And to this passage, it says, you are sick and condemned with the rest of humanity. And so the call to both extremes, those who can't imagine that God can forgive them and those who can't imagine that God would need to forgive them, that they stand universally condemned, but that God says that he sent the Son to save sinners, that the Son of Man came to seek and save that which was lost. And so the call to all is repent and believe and be saved. Second thing for us to think about, Jesus was the friend of sinners. What an interesting thing that our culture has taken some very significant liberties with. Jesus hung out with the worst of the worst. And so sometimes we like to contextualize that and say, well, if Jesus was willing to hang out with the worst of the worst, I guess we can not only hang out with the worst of the worst, but we can affirm them. Whatever you are, whatever you do, Jesus didn't come to judge. Jesus simply came to save sinners. And since you're a sinner, you can be saved, and he demands nothing of you beyond that. We have to remember that when Christ called the fishermen, they left their nets. When Christ called the tax collector, he left the tax booth. When he interacts with the adulterous woman in John chapter 8, He does say, let him who is without sin throw the first stone. And when everybody leaves, what does he say to the woman? Not, they're all gone, carry on as you were. He says, go and sin no more. There is no prerequisite for salvation. But Jesus never left sinners the way that he found them. As he interacted with the worst of the worst, he was never contaminated by their sin. He always brought the redeemed sinner into a place of holiness and righteousness and obedience even. And that's hard for us to think about. Because sometimes we see sinners and we're uncomfortable with them. In fact, if we're a church that is actively and intentionally reaching out to the community around us in a powerful way with a clear proclamation of the gospel, then it should not surprise us when sinners respond to that gospel. And that means that there might very well be people that come through these doors or sit out in that tent with us that we are uncomfortable with. Depending on your generation, that might be long hair, it might be tattoos, it might be khakis on a Sunday, I don't know. Jesus came for sinners, and we were all universally lost. And so we too should approach the world as though there is no one who is outside of the possibility of salvation. Christ has called those who he will call from eternity past, and we have the privilege of not knowing who that is, and so we may evangelize everyone with the understanding that God can save them, for he saved even someone like me. And then we can live with the joyful expectation that God is able to completely change and reorder a human life toward obedience to him. And the third thing I want us to think about is what we leave behind. Because to follow after this call of Christ is going to cost us something. It cost Matthew something. It cost Paul something. It would cost Peter something. It would cost John something. It will cost all of his disciples throughout all the generations something. For way too long, the church, especially in our Western context, has found a way to live in the world without actually giving up any of the things of the world. And the problem is the more tightly we cling to those temporal, fading, earthly, temporary, perishable things, the more it feels like loss when we're asked to give them up. Why is it that the apostles in Acts 5 are brought in, questioned, beaten, released, and they leave rejoicing? It wasn't because they enjoyed beatings. It's because they recognized that it identified them with their Savior. Why is it that Paul can write to the church in Philippi as he's in prison and as he knows that they are going to undergo struggles of their own and say, to you in Philippi, it has been graciously given not only to believe, but to suffer for his sake? How is it that James can write to the scattered church and say, count it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials? See, all of these things are joy because they're understood that what's left behind, whatever it cost, simply pales in comparison to what's coming, to what's gained in Christ. Well, let's put a more modern, practical tip on it. How do we tell our family that it is gracious of God that we lost the job or didn't get a promotion because we refused to compromise when it came to our ethics? How do we tell people in our neighborhood that the cancer diagnosis is something that we rejoice in? How do we sit there and tell our children that to be laughed at or mocked or left out of the social things is a gracious gift of God? How do we do that? Well, the only way is by, first of all, being absolutely convinced in ourselves that what we leave behind pales in comparison to what we gain. And it has to be a consistent message on our lips to our friends, to our children, to one another, that our hope is not in what we leave behind because that is fading and it is temporary, but our hope is in what we're going to. And so it is a gracious gift of God in everything that he does from then until he takes us home. It is a gracious gift of God when we are broken by our sin because sinners recognize their need for a Savior. It is a gracious gift of God when the world hates us because it identifies us with the one who has saved us. It is a gracious gift of God when the church is persecuted because it refines us and tests our faith. It is a gracious gift of God when he brings us through death and trials and mourning because it makes us long for him and it makes us remember and understand that the things that we give up are temporary, but those things that we gain and we find in Christ alone are in fact eternal. And anybody that truly understands that cannot help but live as a person of joy. Absolutely, there's a time for mourning, but it will always be a mourning that is tempered and tinged with joy because we know what is coming. What I anticipate and expect from not just this church, but the church, is that we would be the most joyful group of people on earth. That we would live a life that is free from fear, free from antagonism and sorrow and frustration over this world, because we expect this world to behave as a fallen, sinful world would. And because we live as those with an eternal hope, because we are found in Jesus Christ, no matter what the circumstances are. Let's pray. Lord, we're faced with the question of how do we respond to this Jesus? And there is no neutral response. God, there are some here today or who are listening who have not submitted to the Savior. God, I pray that they would think on these things. They would consider the fact that Christ came to seek and save the lost. And that we all fall short and we all need a Savior, that we are all desperately sick. And that in the very same breath, there are none who are too sick that you cannot save. Because we know that the wages of sin is death, but we know that in your mercy, you made the one who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. And that we took on his righteousness as he took on our shame. What a remarkable truth the gospel gives us. And God, help us to rejoice in that. Help us to proclaim that. God, put that gospel message on our tongue until you come back for your people. And how we long for that day. We praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.